I have been encouraged by the number of people that have said that they were praying for me and praying for lessons through these opening couple of chapters of the book of James. I appreciate the pastor asking me to do those. I have prayed that the Lord would honor His word and would bless His people through what we study in this book of James. I appreciate very much the pastor's oversight that he gave to the book in drawing our attention to the idea of biblical theology that's contained in James. We sometimes think of James as being strictly practical, but with very little doctrine. And as we proceed through, you'll see that's not the case whatsoever, that it's doctrinal in a number of places. And as always, doctrine is the foundation for our practice. And if our doctrine is faulty, so will our practice. So we'll point out some of those things as we proceed through the book of James. Just a couple of things before we get right to the text that I want to point out to you. James, taken as a whole, is concerned about two things. He's concerned about the church in the world, Christians as they make their way through the world. Christians in James's day were suffering. They were persecuted. They were spread abroad from their home. Their goods were being confiscated and taken. In the second chapter, James will say that rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. They blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called. And then later on in the last chapter, in addressing the rich landowners of the day, he said concerning them that you abuse your laborers, these Christians that work for you, that reap down your fields, and then you abuse them, and you keep back their pay, and you defraud their money. And then either through starvation or overwork or just for spite, you even kill them. You murder them. So one of James's concern is how the Christian goes through this world. The second area of James's concern, broadly speaking, is the world in the church. And you'll notice a number of times that he draws attention to that very thing. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So one of the main things James addresses in this book is the Christian's worldliness. So he's got a dual emphasis here of the Christians in the world and then the world in the Christians. And secondly, if you like to study and like to have an outline that will perhaps be beneficial that you can jot down, I prefer shorter outlines myself. So let me give you briefly this little outline overview of the various chapters in James, and we'll proceed. You'll see in the first chapter, James deals with the Christian's relationship to pressures, In the second chapter, you'll see that he advises Christians on persecution. And that's a big part of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is about the parlance, their speaking, their terms, their words. And then in chapter 4 is about the pollution of the world. And the last chapter is concerning the perversity of the world and what a Christian should do and how he should act in light of that. So that's a little five-word outline that roughly corresponds to the five chapters, and I hope it'll be of some help and some benefit in your own study. Our assignment for today, as Richard broke down the various chapters, was verses 1 through 12. I don't have much hope for getting through all 12 verses, but I just want you to look briefly at, say, about the first four or five, and if we need more after that, we'll come back to it. But beginning in verse 1, James says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. And then in verse 8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now let's go back to verse 1 and note this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The pastor was absolutely right last week when he reminded us that the author, from the very earliest days of its writing, was considered and known to be James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James the Just, as he's known. And almost invariably, every conservative, every orthodox scholar agrees with that and says that is absolutely correct. And it wasn't until the advent of the modernist and the unbelieving commentators that they suggest anything to the contrary. On no good basis other than just their desire to disrupt anything that's good and holy, they try to suggest something different concerning the authorship. I was telling Brother Richard, I chuckled to myself in doing a little research on this, that their reasons for saying this wasn't James the Just was this. They said, in introducing himself, if this had been the brother of Jesus, he no doubt would have tried to impress people with his family relationships and would have said, I am the brother of Jesus. And they know absolutely nothing of a truly converted heart. And knowing that James emphasizes rather his spiritual relationship to Jesus and not his family relationship. And the humility that he displays is simply to say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is indeed James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James the Just, as he's called, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, he's not writing to the 12 tribes as Jews, but he's writing to them as Christians taken from the 12 tribes. And you'll see that in the start of verse 2, where he says, my brethren, not my Jewish brethren, my Christian brethren who happen to be Jews. And so we'll have a few more comments later on about the Jewish character of his audience. But basically, this is James writing to Christians who were scattered through the dispersion and were all over the known world and were experiencing great difficulty. And so James writes to them some encouraging words. Verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Peter said concerning the Apostle Paul that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. And I think the same thing could have been applied to James, but for a different reason. I think Peter had in mind the deepness of the theological nature of a lot of what Paul wrote about concerning the nature of God, the nature of human depravity, all kinds of things that are deep theologically. Whereas in James, I think there a little more hard to understand, not because we don't understand the words on the page or what they're saying, but the difficulty comes in saying to ourselves, is it possible that James means exactly what he says? And shouldn't we try to reinterpret some of this to fit our experience? That's the difficult part of it. Well, I think we'll see that James meant to say exactly what he did say, even though on first reading it sounds beyond the pale of our experience. But he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. I want us to look, if the Lord permits, at three things by way of outline this morning. In verse 3, the exhortation to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And that's verse 2, verse 3. Knowing, here's the explanation for that exhortation. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then in verse 4, the entreaty, let patience have a perfect work, that you may be entire, wanting or lacking nothing, may be perfect, that is mature. So those three things, and I may not get back to talk about them individually, but if you remember those, maybe it'll give us some tracks to run on. The exhortation, the explanation, and then the entreaty. Let's begin by looking at, in that second verse, the definition of temptation. You know, the temptation is used in two senses primarily in the scriptures. The same word is used to describe difficult things, hard things, painful things, suffering, heartache. It's rendered a trial in other places. And that's the idea behind it. In fact, if you'll see in verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith, there's the trials. And on we go down the line. And in other places, the very same word is rendered an allurement to evil, a solicitation to do evil. And that's a completely different idea, but taken from the same word. Fortunately, we'll be able to tell, I think, in every situation by the context what is in view. Although we may be reading the same word, the definition will be somewhat different. Because if you'll look up to verses 13 and 14, James says there, let no man say when I am tempted, or when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There, he has switched gears from talking about difficulties and hard things and trials to solicitation or an allurement to do something evil. So you see, by the context, it's very easy to tell which he's talking about. And so the first thing we want to make sure we're clear on in this second verse is the definition. And here, the word temptation, as I said, is very obviously meant to be trial. It's a difficult thing. It's a hard thing. It's painful, and so forth. Now, second thing from that verse I want you to notice is the depth of the temptation. There's the definition of the temptation. Now let's consider for a minute the depth of the temptation. Let me say, first of all, there are two statements we need to keep in mind in discussing this matter of trials and difficulty and hard times, and that's this. All difficulty and heartache and suffering, all is the result of sin. The second comment is, not all suffering and difficulty and heartache is the result of sin. And I thought with those two statements, I could close. We pretty well got it covered. But they are in these two separate senses, and they both need to be considered. That were it not for the sin in the garden, there would be no heartache and difficulty and trials, because God created a perfect paradise for our first ancestors. He placed them in a perfect environment, and there was no sin. It was only after sin came that we are introduced to the difficulty and the heartbreak of the human experience. So in that very real sense, we have to say, were it not for sin, there would be none of this that we're discussing today. But secondly, it's very important for me to point out that not all of our trials and the hard things we experience in our life is the result of sin. The book of Job makes two statements among 40-some chapters that he gives us concerning suffering and a man that went through a great deal. And he says, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." And then he says, concerning the inevitability of it, it's just as natural for a man or woman in this life to have trouble as it is for the sparks around the fire to fly upward. It's just part and parcel of the human experience. It is just that way. I read with some interest the accounts in the Gospels when a blind person is mentioned. And it's interesting to me, the mention that when the disciples came to Jesus, when they had encountered a blind man, and reflecting the philosophy of the day, they say to him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents?" In other words, it's got to be one or the other. This just didn't happen by itself. And Jesus' answer is a one-word, succinct answer. And he says, "Neither." And then his explanation is what? "But that the works of God might be made manifest and God might be glorified." The man had nothing to do with it. So we need to be careful of assessing people and saying, well, there's, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. No, Jesus says there's neither. It's for an entirely different reason. So I think it's necessary that we understand it's just part and parcel of what happens to us. And the next thing I want you to think about in relation to that, the scripture says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptation." You know, that's the same word, and it's the same idea that's found in concert with the Good Samaritan. When it says concerning him, he fell among thieves. Was it his fault that he fell among thieves? No, it's just what happened to him. And in considering this matter of the depth of temptation, it's interesting that the word rendered there, when you fall into temptation and trials, is one that means to be submerged. It's one that we're completely covered with a trial. And the idea is, it is so pervasive in our lives that it's all we think about. When we go to work, when we come home, when we carry on a conversation with somebody, we're talking with part of our brain and thinking about our difficulty with the other half of our brain. We're thinking about it every waking minute. And we sleep with it and dream about it, and it's there in the forefront when we wake up. That's what the scripture means when you fall into divers temptation. There's a great depth of sorrow connected with it many times. And James recognizes that and says it may not be of your making and your fault, but it is a great sorrow. There's a depth to it. Third thing I want you to notice is this: the diversity of the temptation. There's the definition that we've looked at. There's the depth of the trial, the temptation. And now the diversity of it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers. The word there is various, or diversity of temptations. There's many different kinds. There's not just one. You know, in thinking about this, there are so many heartbreaks and difficulties and hard times that the people of God experience. We can use, if we chose to, our assembly here as a microcosm of the church at large. And to think of the number of people that have difficult situations, of hard things, that things that they suffer with, they may range from physical difficulties, which is probably the most common thing and closest to the surface with us that afflicts us. People with cancer, people with all kind of chronic ails and diseases, things that they suffer through day after day after day. And the doctors say, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to learn to live with it. And there's not really anything to be done with it. But besides that, think of the things that many people deal with in the area of their relationships, whether it's husbands and wives that are at a difficult place in their marriage and they don't know where to go or where to turn. It's of such a hard thing with them. Of difficulties relating to our children, and what a heartbreak that can be. Our children, if they're young enough, are not obedient, but rather disobedient. They don't follow the training that we're endeavoring and praying for them. When they get older and leave home, perhaps they're not living for the Lord. Perhaps they're anticipating marriage to somebody that we know very likely is not the Lord's will, and it's just going to end in heartbreak for them. But the age-old refrain is, they won't listen. They won't listen. And I know it's a heartbreak. It's a difficult thing. It's a hard thing. And yet James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. There's the trials that you may or I may have with our neighbors. People we try to get along with, we try to be a good witness to, and they'll just have no part of it. They're cantankerous and ornery, and we never know what the next day is bringing. And we live with these people, and it's just such an irritant and a hard thing to bear. It may well be that there are Christians that are in a situation where they're asking God, and I think of things like this so often, that they may not be married, and they may wish they were married. And we need to be careful of taking things like that too lightly. It can be a real source of heartache to men and women who are considering the Lord's will for them, and they look around at married people and say, Lord, I would give anything if you would bring along a Christian mate for me. And at this point, the Lord hasn't. And it's difficult, and it's hard. And we pray, and we know, and more, I could go on concerning the diversity of the trials that Christians must bear. And those are things that we may or may not be aware of. But let me talk to you just a minute and remind you there is another class, if I can say that, of heartache, of difficulty, of trial, that doesn't get mentioned in prayer meeting, that very few people talk about. And it can be for a couple of different reasons. And I think this needs to be said. First of all, we are not all personality-wise made up the same. It's not equally easy for some of us to be open with people than it is other people. There are some people that are happy to share anything and everything that's happening in their lives, regardless. That's just their makeup. And there are others of us that are more reserved, and we wouldn't think, personality-wise, that's just not something that I can share. And our personality holds us back and prevents us. So we need to think about that. And the next thing is, by the very nature of what the difficulty is, may all but prevent it from being brought to the church body and our brothers and sisters for prayer. There may well be, I've lived long enough to know this, there may be somebody sitting in your row in Sunday school that is suffering, that has heartache, that has things that they can't and just feel like they could never share with you or with me or with the church. Several months back, in fact, probably a little more than a couple of years, I was afflicted with cancer, and I'm still trying to recover the effects that I suffered from it. And it was a hard thing. It was really, really, really hard and difficult and painful and whatever the word I could think of. It was hard. But besides the physical suffering and the side issues that you have as a result of an illness like that, one of the things I can look back now and smile a little bit at it, but it was no smiling matter back then, was that as a result of the cancer and as a result of some of the drugs that I was taking through chemotherapy, and there were four or five of them that I had to take, strong, strong things. And one of the curious side effects of it is that it affected me emotionally. Now, I'm generally speaking a fairly easygoing, light, I started to say lightheaded, maybe I should go ahead and say that, lighthearted person. And I generally am not given to that sort of mental or emotional depression. But I was then. I don't know what clinical depression means, but it was so bad, I think I was that too. It was so bad that I would sit at home for days and just be so depressed and so sad and could hardly think about things. And then at other times, I would just break into weeping. I'd just cry for long periods of time. And my poor wife would come in and say, "Honey, what's wrong?" And I would say, "I don't know. I don't know. I can't stop crying. I'm just so sad. I'm just so depressed. I don't have the strength or energy to think about anything hardly. I don't know what's wrong." And it got to the point. At one point, I was sitting in the room where our TV is, and I was listening to or trying to watch the program Flipper. Some of you older folks might remember that. You might see it occasionally on a rerun. It was about a dolphin, and a little boy had domesticated this dolphin down in the Florida Keys, and they had various adventures. And I was watching this, and in this particular case, Flipper had gotten tangled up in a fishing net, and he couldn't extricate himself, and the little boy and his dad couldn't find him. And the situation was getting critical. And I just started weeping. It was just so sad to me. It was just so sad to me. And my wife came in the room and said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And I said, "Flipper's caught in the net." Now, I ask you, can you understand the reticence of a grown man to come to prayer meeting and say, "Pastor, pray for me, Flipper's caught in the net"? There are just some things that people bear that are just almost impossible by their very nature or by their personality to share with somebody. And if those kinds of things are the kind of things that you would dearly love for somebody to pray about, I strongly recommend, there are people in our church, men and women, of great character and integrity that could be a help to you. And let me just add this little caveat. You say, well, there's nobody that could help me with this problem. Do you know, I learned years ago, even though somebody may not help you, you'll feel better for having told them about it. There's something that's therapeutic about sharing a difficulty, especially with another Christian. And I'd advise you to start with our pastor. He's not only the preacher, he's the pastor. And he has the characteristics of listening and advising and helping all of us when we need help. And so that will be, I trust, a help to you. But let's be sensitive, folks, to people that have heartache and problems and difficulties. They can be of any kind. So not only do we see the definition of temptation and the depth of temptation, there's the diversity of temptation. And then, will you notice, there is what I call the dichotomy of temptation. And I say that because there is that in James. When James even mentions the word joy in the same breath with trials, you say, could he possibly mean joy? Yeah, I looked up two or three things. It means rejoicing. It means joy. It means what you think it does. And to even mention that in connection with painful, hurtful, chronic, long-lasting trials is a mystery to us. Say, how can he do that? It's not the natural experience to be joyful. In fact, didn't one of the other apostles say, no affliction, no chastisement, no difficulty for the present seems to be joyous but grievous? He did indeed. But I think they had two different points of emphasis. But the dichotomy here is, James is saying, yes, it is possible to be joyful even while you're in the midst of these things. And another thing I'd point out to you that I think is important in this second verse is this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these temptations, not if you fall into them. No, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it's going to. And probably something worse than what you've experienced before. And so he says, rejoice when you fall into them. And a second point of emphasis is, don't rejoice that it happened to you. That would be masochistic to a certain degree, to say, oh boy, something hard and hurtful and keep me awake, and I weep about it, and it sore vexes my soul. No, we're not to rejoice that it does, but when it does, as a natural flow of life, it's possible to rejoice about it. And that's the great dichotomy that James teaches us. When we think it couldn't happen, you can't be joyful in that. James says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And then the last thing that I want you to notice in this verse, besides the dichotomy of the temptation, is his direction concerning temptation. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. That's the word for account, account. It's the word for reckon, as the Bible uses that expression. To give it its full accounting, to count it that way, to reckon it that way. I think since a good part of our audience has a background of being raised in the South, there's a clarification that I ought to give here to fully understand what this is talking about, because all of our thinking about this word has been somewhat colored by our history of being born and raised in the South. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to imagine a husband and wife that are seated together, and it's time for dessert. And the wife has given to her husband the biggest piece, which he expects. And she's taken the lesser part of it. And you can see this. You can see this. You'll understand what I'm talking about. The husband attacks his with absolutely no concern for taste, texture, anything else. He makes one bite and the pie looks like a half moon where he's consumed half of it. The second bite, it's not a half moon, it's a total eclipse. It's gone. It's gone. And then, and this is the part that I have watched so often and just been amused at, then begins the activity that we all know so well that husbands engage in of dessert watching. They begin to drool at the corners of their mouth and they stare intently at their wife's dessert. Now, the wife, as opposed to the husband, takes a completely different approach to eating dessert. She begins with small, dainty bites. She works her way around the corners and gets just enough crust. And she does all of this while savoring the flavor and enjoying it amidst animal grunts from across the table. And she does all of this because she is working toward a goal. She is like a fine sculpture working toward the ultimate prize, and that is the last bite. The last bite. And it has to be exactly the right size, the right shape. It has to have exactly the right amount of sauce on it. There has to be the perfect cherry left on top. And she sculptures and works around and eliminates anything that would detract from the perfect last bite. And when she arrives at that point, she puts her fork down and hesitates in thinking through how wonderful, what a good job I've done. This is going to be it. And just before she can administer the coup de grace, the husband, mistaking his wife's hesitation, thinks to himself, "Ah, oh, she's full, she's full." And he says, "Honey, can I have the last piece of your pie?" Now, two thoughts primarily go through women's mind at this point. One is, how ironclad is my marriage covenant? And the second is, how would the authorities view death by strangulation? But I have seen this in love that knows no human bounds. A wife will many times say, "I reckon so. I reckon so." Now, that reckoning, that use of the word that we in the South are familiar with, expresses some hesitation, some reservation, some less than full agreement. We agree to something and we say, "Well, I reckon so." But that's not the way James is mentioning. He's saying, reckon, account, that you can be joyful in trials if you understand and know that God has something in mind. He's using it like when we say concerning the judgment that it'll be a day of reckoning. We mean that in the sense of when all the facts are known, when everything is judged in its true light, it is a day of reckoning. We take all the facts into account. And so on the basis of that factual accounting, we say it is a day of reckoning. And that's what James is saying. When you understand what God is up to, why he says that, then you can count it. You can reckon it. It can actually be true that it's possible to be joyful in difficult, hard times. I want you to notice, leaving verse 2, look at verse 3. That was the exhortation to be joyful. And because of the dichotomy of our experience and what James is saying, we say, well, I need some further enlightenment on that. How can that be? And James supplies it for us in verse 3. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There's something that we're to know. There's something that James wants us to comprehend that will make verse 2 make some sense to us. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh, or it produces, patience. That's what he's saying. Now, what is this patience that he's talking about? That a Christian should value it so highly as it gives context and meaning to what verse 2 says. Apparently it's something pretty important. Because James says it's the explanation for how you can be joyful in trial, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience is a word that means steadfast endurance. Steadfast endurance. And he's saying that these trials, these difficulties, these heartaches that we're called on to endure is designed by God to produce in us a steadfast endurance that will do for us in living the Christian life what nothing else can. Notice verse 3. Here's the entreaty. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. In other words, there's a process here that God puts his people through to bring them to the point of being perfect. That's the word for mature, not sinless perfection, maturity. And in God's process, trials and difficulties and hard times do that as nothing else can do. And he says, we ought to value trials. We ought to see them in God's light because they produce in us steadfast endurance, which in turn gives us maturity. Now, there's a thought that I want to make sure that I remind you of. Many times we're guilty of reading verses like this, and maybe even this same one, and saying to ourselves, well, patience will make me mature. I want you to remember, the goal in mind here is not ourselves. Contrary to what you might think in listening to a lot of preaching today, the goal of God is not primarily in our lives to make us happy. The goal of God in a Christian's life, as the old writers of the Westminster Confession made, and when they recognized it in the very first question they put in their confession, what is the chief end of man? And their response, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Maturity, perfection, if you will, in a Christian's life that is brought about by these hard things is to bring us to a point where we will be able to do effectively what God put us on this earth to do, and then especially when He saved us, and that was to glorify Him. So let's not think, well, if I get this patient, I'll be all right. I'll be able to go through these things and smile and have a good attitude. But we need to look further than that. The whole idea behind what James is talking about is it does produce a mature person. But the purpose of that maturity is not to enjoy in ourselves, but it is to be used in the God-given way of bringing glory to God. Now, briefly said, what does that mean? To bring glory to God means to put Him in the very best light possible before other people. And that happens when a Christian has this quality of patience, which is gained through no other way than enduring trials. The Scripture says we're to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This patience that James points to that is so valuable that he holds it up as the reason that we're to look at and to know that if God puts us through trials, it is for the reason of giving us patience, which will in turn fit us to glorify Him. And I wish time would permit a little deeper discussion of this matter of glorifying God. And how really sold are we on the fact that above anything else, and I know the danger of making unqualified statements, but I'll still say it, above anything else, a Christian's main focus in this life is to glorify God. Now, the question is this morning, am I willing, if I know what I'm going through, as painful as it is, as chronic as it is, as long as I have endured it, as long as I suffer with heartache and heartbreak, am I willing to suffer it if I know in my heart of hearts that Jesus Christ will be glorified? If it will put Him in a better light before brothers and sisters in our assembly, if it'll put Him in a better light before the unsaved, will I do it? And will I do it joyfully? That's what James is talking about. And his point is, the glory of God is higher than anything else. And a mature Christian ought to rejoice that the Lord sees fit to work in his life to bring him to the point to give him that characteristic which gives serenity in the face of the most abject poverty, the most trying problems, financial difficulties. Where is my job going to be in the next few months given this economy? How can it be? What am I going to do? Well, my job is not to figure out what my employment's going to be. My job is to glorify God. And let me have this patience, Lord. It's the quality of patience that enables us to have validity in our confession, that gives integrity to our profession. It's that which allows both Christian and non-Christian to look at us and to say, I know he's having it hard. I don't know how he bears it. But he keeps talking about God loves me and Christ died for me and I'm going to endure and I want to glorify God. That makes an impression on people. In fact, it makes an impression that nothing else in this world can do. It fits us. It suits us. Let me close with this illustration. Years ago, when I could see a whole lot better, I used to enjoy reading Louis L'Amour novels. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to some of you. I enjoyed Westerns. I read, I don't know how many of the Westerns Louis L'Amour wrote. And I like the kind that he wrote. I'm not much of a fan of the modern stuff, but I like the kind where at the end, where he is standing with his horse and the girl, he shakes hand with the girl and kisses his horse. Louis L'Amour had a knack for descriptive terminology in describing scenery and people and geography and all of those kinds of things. And it was interesting diversion to read those kind of things. And I read a lot of the Western tales. In fact, I thought for years Louis L'Amour wrote War and Peace. It was of some disappointment to learn some Russian guy wrote that. But nevertheless, in one of those stories, and I don't even know which one to tell you because my memory has faded, but I do remember this particular thing in it. And I thought at the time, and I still think, this is not unlike what James is talking to us about. And in Louis L'Amour's description of a man, he said concerning, it was a man that was raised in the West. He was a farmer. And he said in describing this man that his boots were cracked. They were run over at the heels. They were sadly in need of some care. They were well past their prime. That his blue jeans were patched at the knees and were threadbare. His shirt was frayed at the collar and at the cuffs. And the old coat that he wore had seen much better days. And his hat was an old felt slouch hat that should have been discarded years ago. But they were going to accomplish a particular mission. And he said in describing further this man, he said, hardship on the frontier had done several things for him. He said the drought and heat and loss of crops in the summer had drained away any sense of self-pity that he had. The snows and the blizzards and the loss of his livestock had taken away any softness that he might have had. The death of some children in childbirth and early days had made him realize there were larger issues to be faced on the frontier. And he said there was a man that could sit in his saddle for days with no food and very little water, and do so without complaining. And when he got where he was going, he was able to accomplish the mission that he was going there to accomplish. And I said to myself, you know, Louis L'Amour didn't have a spiritual purpose in mind here. But isn't that fairly fitting to say, isn't that what God wants to do through trials? Is by the difficulties to take away all the self-pity, all the things that would seek comfort. It would say to us, you ought to serve God uncomplainingly. And when you get where you're going, you'll have the ability to represent God and be a testimony to other people. And they'll look at you and say, I think more highly of God from having known this person and seeing he is a mature Christian by what he's endured. I say to us all, it is entirely possible if we don't focus on the short term and how bad something hurts, how our heart feels, But to say through all of this, God is enabling me by the process that I'm going through to glorify Him. And when I get to heaven, I'll understand even more. That's the primary thing that a Christian's responsible for, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I hope we'll think seriously about our trials and what James says about joy. It is, folks, possible. Maybe not to laugh our way through a trial, but to be joyful through a trial. May God bless you. Let's have a short word of prayer. Lord, thank You for this good day. Thank You for the opportunity to look at these few verses in James and know that our Heavenly Father loves us and cares for us and will help us through any of adversity that we face. Lord, help us to reckon that the trials of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory that should follow. And Lord, may You fit us better and better to be Your complete and mature servants as we hold up Jesus Christ to a lost world. I pray that You would bless in the morning service and the messages given. May we worship You aright. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.